rather an agreement that usually included keeping the law. So, you know, saying, hey, we're making a covenant in addition to the one, you know, at Mount Horeb isn't some bizarre, unusual thing. This is sometimes called the land covenant or the Palestine covenant by different scholars. It doesn't call it that in the Bible, but remember, they're there on the plains of Moab about to cross the Jordan River and conquer the promised land. So that's one of the reasons we call it that. I'll mention also that word, where the English word make, that's a pretty simple word, but I think it's worth pointing out that the Hebrew is likroth, if I'm pronouncing it properly. L-I-C-H-R-O-T-H is a way you could transliterate it. And it could be also translated to cut. And sometimes they would refer to cutting a covenant. I'm not sure if that's kind of nowadays I hear sometimes of people cutting checks. And I've always wondered where that came from because, you know, as far as I know, you write checks just like you don't necessarily cut covenants. But it might refer to that practice which we see an example of back in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 15 verses 9 through 17, where God had Abraham cut several animals in two and lay the halves apart. And remember, Abraham saw a fiery torch walking between them. And the understanding we have from history is that sometimes a very formal covenant would be made by having the animals divided and the parties to the covenant passing between them. So using this word likroth might be referring to that type of thing. However, there's no indication that at this particular time they cut up animals and walked between them. Although there's nothing to say that they definitely didn't. So anyways, I wanted to point that out. God takes his covenants very seriously. So moving on in verse 2, Moses called Israel, said to all of them, "You've seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt and Pharaoh and all his servants, the great trials which your eyes have seen and the wonders." It's worth noting that many of the people to whom Moses was speaking didn't see those things. So he's speaking as a collective experience. They probably heard the stories from their fathers and grandfathers and mothers and grandmothers, and some of the oldest among them still alive might have witnessed those things. But anyways, this is, like I said, a collective thing, and they had the witness of it. Verse 4 reminds us, though, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to hear." This seems to be a reminder that without the Holy Spirit, human beings don't really understand God's way and seem to not really be possible or able to obey the law, at least obey the spirit of the law. And, you know, I think that's a lot of the point of what God did with Israel all along. Sorry, I'm bouncing back and forth here. Verse 5, he mentions, "I led you through the wilderness 40 years. Your clothes haven't worn out. Your sandals haven't worn out." Some people interpret this a couple of different ways. Some say that it means, you know, literally a miracle. Their clothes never wore out and their shoes never wore out. I'd love to get a pair of shoes like that. You know, unfortunately, I've got one of my favorite pairs of dress shoes that I bought, I think, in 2008, 2009, and they're getting to the point where I'm going to have to replace them. And I don't want to. I like them. So some people say God really worked that miracle where the stuff didn't work out. Another interpretation is maybe he's saying that he provided the means for them to replace their shoes or their clothes. To me, I think of that as a secondary possibility. I lean towards the out-and-out miracle. But either way, he's saying you got shoes that are not worn out. You have clothes that aren't worn out. Verse 6, "You've not eaten bread or drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I'm the Lord your God." There's no law that we read earlier where abstinence, I was trying to think, what's the word I'm thinking of? God didn't outlaw drinking wine or other alcohol, but remember, they don't have grapevines carrying with them as they've been wandering in the wilderness, so they probably didn't have the means to make wine or any other type of liquor. For that matter, they didn't have grain to make into bread in the normal sense. They had manna, which they could make into a flour and make some type of bread. So God seems to be reminding them of these conditions. "You've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and I've taken care of you." That's the most important thing we want to remember. And he goes on to talk about how they took the land of what would be called Gilead and Bashan. They conquered Og and Sihon, gave their land, it says in verse 8, to the Reubenites, the Gadites, half the tribe of Manasseh. And it's coming down to verse 9, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them. God is saying, I've held up my part of the bargain. You do your part as well. You know, and I'm reminding you of that. Verse 10, all of you stand here today before the Lord your God, your leaders, tribes, officers, little ones, wives, strangers, one who cuts your wood, you know, everybody, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord. So a covenant is usually made between two parties. You know, you could substitute the word contract for covenant if it makes it easier to understand. In this case, God is one party and the collective nation of Israel is the other party. So they're making this agreement. It includes young, old, male, female, rich and poor. Everyone was included. And God seems to be showing he includes future generations. Those not yet born, God is thinking you're part of the, they will be part of the nation. And that word, they're going to enter, what is it, in verse 12, that you may enter the covenant. The word enter there is liaber. L-E-A-B-E-R, which means to pass through. Perhaps, again, referring to that process of having the animals divided in half and going between the midst of them to show the solemnity of the covenant. Perhaps not. But he's making the point, okay, this is a serious thing. Verse 13, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be your God as he's spoken to you. And he's reminding them all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 14, I make this covenant, this oath, but not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord your God, as well as with him who is not here. And again, that seems to be referring to the future generations. They're not here yet, but God is willing to commit to them in advance. I want to skip ahead. I don't want to skip. Because he talks about not going after the abominations of the other nations, as we can see. Don't go and serve these other gods. Near the end of verse 18, he says, that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. Root-bearing bitterness, I believe, is probably referring to a similar thing or the exact same thing as in Hebrews 12:15. Hebrews 12:15, Paul talks about a root of bitterness. And it seems to be this attitude latent in someone's mind. You know, often it's, you know, it can be a type of pride or, you know, it can be harboring a resentment, not forgiving somebody for some wrong they've done. And it just, it's like a poison that can spread or like a sore that festers with an infection. You know, a spiritual root of bitterness is like that. The bitterness has got to go if you want to have a good relationship with God and with other people. Sorry, I'm looking, seeing how much I want to read. I don't want to read word for word all of this. But he is saying, as we move ahead, I want you, you know, to obey and get rid of that bitterness. Verse 19, so it won't happen when he hears words of this curse that someone would bless himself saying, I'll have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. As though a drunkard could be included with the sober. Seems to be saying, look, you're not going to be hidden. You know, everyone's going to be included in this. And you're not going to have somebody who think, well, that's not going to affect me. I've referred to that by a term I first remember hearing from Dr. Ward when I was a student. He called it the but this is me syndrome. It's like, yeah, there's a rule out there, but this is me. I've got this reason. It doesn't have to apply to me in this particular case. And what's funny is once you do that one time, you can do it another time and another time. Pretty soon you've got a whole room full of people doing it. And I can imagine from Dr. Ward's perspective, at the time he was kind of chastening us for that. He was a little frustrated because he had like 200 or 300 students, many of whom were disregarding rules because all of them thought they had a particular reason. And God is sort of saying that about them. Look, don't be doing that. Anyways, we go on. God points out that he won't spare in that time. You know, verse 20 talks about his anger. Verse 21 mentions the curses written in the book. So the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner, when they see these plagues of the land that the Lord has laid on it, saying the whole land is brimstone and salt, you know, that it's not sown. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. And all the nation would say, wow, why has the Lord done this thing? Well, the answer is because they've forsaken the covenant of their God. They went and worshiped other gods. God is saying that you get the results of what happens of your... That sounded terrible. You get the results of what you do. I think somebody said earlier, you reap what you sow. You know, God lays it out for them. You know what you've done. You know, you get the results of those things. And you could say, you know, in some ways, referring to the land being barren and like brimstone, you know, a lot of the Middle East today is not, you know, really, the land doesn't seem to be the best. Maybe some of that's a result of disobedience and having curses rather than blessings. I don't want to go too far in describing that. But going down to verse 29, I've always liked the way this verse sounds. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know, this verse can kind of stand on its own, you know. In some ways, it might be saying what God has revealed to these people might seem unbelievable, but, you know, God already knew the things that were beyond their comprehension. So he said, I've got it under control. I know all this stuff, you know, and I've revealed what I see fit to reveal for my purposes. And if you don't understand the things beyond that, you know, it's okay. I'm not sure if that relates to what I've said a lot of times studying things in the Bible, in particular prophecy. Sometimes you just have to say, okay, there's things we don't yet know and live with it. Ready to move on to chapter 30. It'll come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord drives you, and you return to the Lord your God, that the Lord will bring you back from captivity. If any of you, I'm all the way down to verse 4 now. If he's driven you to the furthest parts from under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you. The Lord will bring you back to the land that your fathers possessed. God knew the people well enough and knew human nature well enough to speak of the future punishment for their disobedience that he sort of knew was coming, and just as certainly to promise the redemption when they would repent. This is, you know, like he's telling about the great yet I in advance. You know, okay, you're going to be punished. Your forefathers, your ancestors will disobey. They'll be driven out. They'll be scattered. He doesn't name Assyria and Babylon here, but God might already have them in mind. But just as certainly, God would lead them all to repentance. If not before, of course, in the second resurrection, when they're able to understand. Although I think, you know, this could also apply to those who survive into the millennium. And one more time, we bring up the second Exodus. I shouldn't say one more time. Knowing me, I'll probably talk about it again. And I'm not going to list a long bunch of scriptures, but you know, going through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Hosea through Zechariah, it comes up over and over again. I find it intriguing as we're nearing the end of Pentateuch class, the first time the first Exodus or second Exodus seems to be mentioned is in the Pentateuch itself. The term's not used here, but he's saying, okay, you're going to be scattered. You know, the people will repent, and I'll bring them back to this land where their forefathers were. Like I said, there's part of me that likes the symmetry of that. Kind of like where you have the tree of life there in the Garden of Eden, and then you get to the end of the Bible there at the end of Revelation, and it's like, oh, look, there's the tree of life. You know, God brought it out of the closet. You know, he's talking about the second Exodus only 40 years after the first one. And then he keeps telling them about it over all those years. Still hasn't come to pass yet, but it's going to. Okay. Continuing along the thought, remember, especially as I'm looking to the millennium and or the second resurrection, when the descendants of Israel will be converted. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, that you may live." So circumcision of the heart has been referred to once earlier in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. That was Deuteronomy 10, 16. Another notable place it comes up is in Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. And I like to remind people of this because it's very much a New Testament concept. You know, for people who think, oh, the Old Testament is that old law that people couldn't obey, that was nailed to the cross. Now, the spiritual intent was always there. Yes, Nate? Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4. And then I've got one more to add to it. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, is where Paul writes about the circumcision without hands, the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. So, you know, the circumcision of the heart, again, is not necessarily, it's not a physical thing, which is good because, you know, for men, well, I would say for babies, circumcision itself would be pretty traumatic if they knew what was going on. I'd hate to have my heart circumcised. So it's a figure of speech, but baptism and conversion, receiving the Holy Spirit, that's what really matters. The baptism is a token, it's a symbol, you know, because it's a symbol of, you know, putting to death the old person, becoming a new person, coming up out of the water. If it's not just a symbol, it's just taking a bath. You know, and you can do that. Well, the reenactment we did for the Beyond Today program, you know, one day over there, I baptized Rachel probably 24 times. But the real baptism came upon her repentance and when she was truly baptized and received the Holy Spirit. So what we did was just a reenactment. I'm trying to remember now why I was saying that. Well, the idea is it's a token of the covenant like circumcision was. So God always wanted the circumcision of the heart. But he goes on to say, you know, the Israelites, you know, they would get the curses. You know, now here in verse 7, he's saying that, you know, when they convert, the curses could go on their enemies who persecuted you. You know, you will again obey the voice of the Lord your God. He'll make you abound. But it's verse 10, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law. If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. This commandment I command you today, it's not too mysterious. It's not far off, not up in heaven that you'd say, well, who can go up there and get it for us? You know, and it's not beyond the sea that you would say, well, who could go over there and get it for us? He says, but the word is near. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart that you may do it. You know, this is, you know, in a poetic form, but he's meant to say, I'm making it plain. I'm speaking in simple words so you can understand me. And in Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, if you're thinking, this sounds kind of familiar, Paul paraphrases this, speaking of access to Jesus Christ. You know, Christianity is understandable and acceptable. But I would add, when someone does repent and have God's Holy Spirit, that's why, you know, we've only got 20 of us here instead of 200,000 trying to crowd into the room. But when Christ returns and the Holy Spirit is available and Satan and his deceptions are removed, it will be thousands and thousands of people. I was thinking about that. I was working on a draft of my graduation address, which is kind of sad to think of. But one of the things I'll be talking about becoming teachers. At some point in the future, whether we call it Ambassador Bible College or something else, all of you could be working as instructors for all those people who will finally have their minds opened. And that's an exciting thought. Exciting for me, although I'm hoping you don't put me out of work. You know, I'd like to carry on too. Okay, moving on. Verse 15. See, oh, you know, we're coming up to one of my favorite parts of the Bible. He's reminding them that human beings have free will. We have the ability to make choices and live with the decisions we make. He says, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. This is after he tells them the law is right here. It's not up in heaven. It's not beyond the sea. It's right here, and I'm giving you a choice. And that I command you today, verse 16, love the Lord your God. Keep his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes and judgments that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you. If your heart turns away and you don't hear, you worship other gods, you'll perish. You know, so in verse 19, we've quoted this many times, at least I have. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. But I love that he doesn't just leave it there. And when God calls us, he doesn't just say, oh, you got a choice, life or death. He says, but choose life. I really want you to do that. I want you on my side, which is great. If you've ever been on a playground when everyone lines up and two captains are choosing teams, doesn't it feel good when someone chooses you for their team? I was an awkward kid. I was often the last guy chosen. And I remember it's like, oh, okay, we're stuck with Dunkel. But I'm making the point here. God is saying, choose life, choose my team. I want you here. I don't want, it's an even, you get the choice, but I want you to take my choice. It's like, I want you on my team. You know, I'm not leaving you for last and we get stuck. I'm not sure how I got that analogy. It's not in my notes, but I think it's worthwhile. Like I said, he doesn't just leave it at you have a choice. He tells you the choice he wants you to make. In verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God and obey his voice and cling to him. He's your life and length of days, that you may dwell on the land that he promised everyone. God wants us to be in his family and share eternity with him. But he won't force it on anyone. I think that's the important thing about the choice. You know, there's not a predestination that it's already been decided. You know, the lake of fire is still going to be an option. I have great trouble believing that very many people would make that choice, but they'll have that ability. Okay, having said that, remember, keep in mind in all of this, Moses is seemingly having his last address to the people. He knows they've got great adventure and wonderful things poised before them, but he's the kindly grandfather who's giving them his last talk. And he reminds them of that to some degree as we go into chapter 31. Moses went and spoke these words. He said, I'm 120 years old today. I can't go out and come in. Also, the Lord told me, you shall not cross this Jordan River. So it's worth noting, you know, this is Moses' personal statement, and he's earned it. At this point, he's 120 years old. His life has had three equal segments, which is kind of neat. His first 40 years, he was in Egypt, raised in the household of Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter. And at that time, what Stephen said in his sermon of Acts 7, he became mighty in words and deeds. That was Acts 7, verse 22. I've always liked that. I'd like to become mighty in words and deeds. So Moses had that for 40 years. Then after he killed that Egyptian and was worried about being in trouble, he fled to the wilderness. And for 40 years, he lived with the Midianites and he became a shepherd. Yes. Acts 7, verse 22. Okay. So, you know, he went from being in the royal household to being a lowly shepherd, you know, leading sheep through the wilderness. And then after 40 years of that, God shows up in a burning bush and says, Moses, I got a job for you. And for 40 years, Moses led Israel through good times and bad times. You know, he turned the Nile to blood, you know, held his rod over the Red Sea and it parted. You know, they had this great party after they crossed and the Egyptians were destroyed. But he also came down from the mountain and saw people worshiping a golden calf. And he had people challenging his leadership. Korah saying, all the people are holy. Who do you think you are? So good times and bad. But I don't think Moses would have traded it for anything. But he's saying, okay, I'm not going in. Now, it's worth saying Moses is not physically unable. He makes it sound like it here. But it's interesting, at the end of the book in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, it says that his vigor was undiminished. And we'll talk about that more when we get to that chapter. But it is clear God is not going to permit him to go into the promised land because of his failure at the waters of Meribah. That's described in Numbers chapter 20. Okay, so, you know, because he didn't give God the glory when God told him to speak to the rock, Moses yelled at the people and hit the rock, and God tells Aaron and Moses, okay, because you did this, you didn't honor me, you're not going to go into the promised land. But it's worth noting, God never intended human beings to live forever in the flesh. Moses was 120, older than most people, it seems, at that time period lived. So it's not, you know, like God slew him right after he did the thing with the rock. He kept him around, you know, and it's time for someone else to take his place. And he says, well, Moses makes the point, I'm not going over, but God himself is going over. You got nothing to worry about. It's not me that matters. Oh, and Joshua is going to go over. You know, God had already named Joshua to take Moses' place. Back in Numbers 27, Numbers 27, verses 16 through 23. And Moses assures the people, God is going to give you the victory, regardless of who the human leader is. Doesn't matter the person in charge if we're all following God. And I would add, that's always been true, it still is, it always will be. You know, and over the years in this building, there have been different people in the corner office upstairs. But if and when we're looking to God and following Him, it doesn't matter who's there. And the same for who's up here teaching class. You know, if we're following God, He's the one that matters. By the way, I'm not planning on announcing my retirement, by the way. Okay, verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. He is the Lord your God. He's the one that goes before you. He will not leave you or forsake you. I just love that statement. It's powerful. It applies to ancient Israel, but I would say, again, to all of God's people throughout the ages. God will repeat it specifically to Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 8. But Paul quotes part of it in Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can take that as a promise from God to us as well. And as we say, matter of fact, it brings to mind, if you've ever seen one of those paintings of the footprints and the little poem, you know, about the two footprints in the sand, and sometimes there's only one, and you say, oh, how could you have left me? I didn't leave you. Those are my footprints. I was carrying you. And it's put much more poetically and dramatically. But the point is, we might abandon God. He doesn't abandon us. We got the promise going all the way back from ancient Egypt, and it continues. And in verses 7 and 8, Moses, you know, he's encouraging Joshua too. You know, the Lord is the one who goes before you in verse 8. He will not leave you or forsake you, so don't be dismayed. Verse 9, we continue, Moses wrote the law, delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant. He commanded them it. And by the way, I'll mention, at that time it was common for formal contracts or covenants to be recorded in duplicate, two copies. One available to the contracting parties and another one put in, you could say, archival storage. And that seems to be the case here. I'm looking for where he makes the commandment, because later he'll tell them, put a copy beside the ark in the holy place. I'm getting that confused. It's not right here. It's a little bit later. And he's going to make a different commandment starting in verse 10. He says, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, the time of release, remember, every 7 years you'll have a land Sabbath. It seems to be also a release of debts. You come to the Feast of Tabernacles and read this law. Gather the people, men, women, little ones, stranger, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God. So once every 7 years, you know, the law was to be read. Now, scholars have some discussion. Does that mean the entire Torah from Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy 34 or a subsection? And I commented on this earlier when we talked about what law was written on the stones. Some people think it's specific to Deuteronomy, which is, remember, a good summary, a second telling of the law. You know, in an era back then without mass printing and without electronic communication, reading materials were few and far between. So not everybody had a copy of the law. It made sense. He'd say once every 7 years, maybe at least once every 7 years, everybody get together and sit down and listen. Make sure everybody knows it. Unfortunately, Israel was rarely obedient long enough to carry this out. Now, it might have been done a number of times that it wasn't recorded. The Bible does list three times that it was carried out, although not necessarily at the Feast of Tabernacles in the year of release. Let me mention, one of them comes up fairly soon, in Joshua 8, verses 34 and 35. Although, as I said, it seems not a land Sabbath, but the start of them coming in the Promised Land. That was Joshua 8, 34 and 35. Much later in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 29 to 31, King Josiah had the law read when they found the book of the law, or we could say scroll of the law in the temple. Remember that story? They're having repairs done, and the priest says, hey, I found this book. They go read it. It's the book of the law. You know, where has that been? So Josiah has it read publicly then. Again, we don't know that it was a land Sabbath or anything like that. And then one more time in Nehemiah, after the end of the captivity, when they're coming back to rebuild the temple, in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 8, Nehemiah is governor and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, comes in. Remember, it's on the day of Feast of Trumpets. They all stand up and he starts reading the law. That's the time they start weeping And it's, don't weep, this is a holy day. Go celebrate, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to whom no one is, for whom no one has prepared. So those are three times we know the law was read publicly. I hope it was done other times. If anyone was wondering, that was Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8. But here's where we have the command to do that, sort of to make sure everybody knows. Let me come back to Deuteronomy 31, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, hey, the days are approaching when you must die. Now, nobody likes to get that email. Call Joshua, present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting so that I may inaugurate him. So we've already had this discussion earlier in Numbers, but God is saying we're going to have a formal ceremony. So Moses and Joshua went, presented themselves at the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in the pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. So, you know, it seems, well, back in Numbers 27, verse 23, is where Moses laid hands on Joshua. So he'd been inaugurated by Moses earlier, but here there's a public display. The pillar of cloud comes right over them, showing by a miracle that everyone can see, Joshua's the guy. And the several scriptures that follow, you know, seem like a personal statement that God makes to Moses to conclude his passing the office on to Joshua. The Lord said to Moses, you'll rest with your fathers. This people, and there's you know, a prophecy. The people are going to play the harlot with the gods of the other nations. They're going to forsake my covenant. Verse 17, my anger will be aroused among them. I'll forsake them. They'll be devoured. Verse 18, I'll hide my face in the day because of all the evil they've done. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves. That seems to be referring to the song that fills most of the next chapter. And it's going to talk about the fact that they're blessed, they turn away, God still loves them. So God's not going to force the people to forsake their way. You know, we know he's been pleading with them not to. I wonder somewhat, and I don't know for sure, but maybe God's letting Moses know this to some degree so he's not going to be so depressed that he doesn't get to go with them in the promised land. It's like, yeah, Moses, I know you want to go, but here's what's going to happen when they get over there. Now, it doesn't happen right away. You know from studying Joshua that the people obeyed, and they were true to God all of Joshua's days and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which says something. You know, after the rebellion, while they wandered in the wilderness, the younger generation learned something and passed it on. So for this time, they're doing pretty well, and good for them. But, and by the way, I mentioned the song is going to be in the next chapter. There's another song that we know Moses wrote back in Exodus 15. After they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army was destroyed, there's that song. There's also some of the Psalms, and I don't have written down one or two that people think might have been written by Moses. But as I said, Deuteronomy 32 and Exodus 15, we know were written by Moses. And why is God telling him to put in a song? Well, through the ages, a lot of times, especially before print, you know, and you know, flash drives and such, people would create an enduring memory of something in a record by putting it in song. Matter of fact, I don't know if it's been around long enough, if many of you have memorized things like the Holy Days and the books of the Bible because of a Mark Graham song. Hey, it works. Matter of fact, I remember. You might not, this would date me. Back when I was a teenager, I'd watch Happy Days, you know, with the Fonz and Richie, you know. And I think there's something, they were studying for an exam, and Potsy made up a song to help them learn what they needed to. I don't remember the song or what they memorized, but it seemed like a clever idea. Which is a far cry from Moses' song. Anyways, let's jump down to verse 22. And therefore, Moses wrote this song. And the same day he taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun. Said, be strong and of a good courage. You'll bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I'll be with you. So this is God's message to Joshua. It says, I'll be with you. So God is letting them know that. And it's worth noting, you know, they would have a smooth succession. It's not Moses is dead, now we're going to have a power struggle to see who's in charge. Joshua was appointed in advance. He was named by God. They had public ceremonies so everybody knew it, and it went well. So that's part of why things went so well for Joshua. Here's what I was talking about earlier. In verse 24, so it was when Moses completed writing the words of the law in a book, when they were finished, he commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. Notice it's not inside, but beside. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Nate? The stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on it. Anything else? The other is somewhat speculation. Andrew? Aaron's rod that budded. Some speculation, but later on there's a mention that seems that it was inside. Other people say just in the Holy of Holies. But I'm willing to... If anything else besides the stone tablets was there, yeah, Aaron's rod that budded and one other thing. Kayla?
Manna?
Yeah, the golden pot of manna, which God must have made not breed worms and stink like the other manna did every morning. So it lasted forever as this memorial. But the book of the law is beside the ark, which makes sense. That way they could take it out every now and then and read it or loan it to the king to make a copy of. Hopefully this wasn't the only copy they had. That'd be kind of careless. It's like anything I have important, I save in several files. I email it to myself. I'll print copies. And this was pretty important. They do this, and Moses makes a comment. Verse 27, he says at the end of verse 26, it's a witness against you. It's written down. I know your rebellion, your stiff neck. If today, while I'm yet alive, you've rebelled against the Eternal, how much more after my death? Moses, he can play the old man card if he wants. I'm 120 years old. I can talk to you this way. And he was being accurate. Fortunately, as we know, they didn't rebel right then. As I said, Moses carried out God's instructions, and the people would be obedient all the days of Joshua and the people after him. And he goes on, of course, wrapping up to verse 30, Moses spoke in the hearing of the assembly of Israel the words of the song until they were ended. So he's going to teach the people the song. Oh, and I've got the reference written down. I've been saying that the people obeyed during Joshua's day and the elders that overlived him. That's Joshua 24, verse 1. So, if you want that reference. And then the song, which is written in poetry, starts. I'll just mention this, that Hebrew scholars say that this was written very well. Like, it's really good poetry if you can read the original Hebrew, which I can't. But I'm willing to take their word for it. So Moses had good chops as a poet, and it comes out here. It begins with this call for attention. I'm not sure how much of this we'll get through, but I don't want to waste precious time. Give ear, O heavens, and I'll speak. Hear, O earth, from my the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. I proclaim the name of the Eternal. Ascribe greatness to our God. So it's a call for attention, and you could say, a wish that these words will be as effective as rain or dew and soaking the ground and causing the plants to grow. I hope my words will cause God's word to grow in you. Some people think that it's implying. Verse 4 is the first place in the Bible where God is called the rock. And the Hebrew word there for rock is tsur. T-S-U-R. And it can also be translated as foundation. It could also mean origin or first cause. So some places in the Old Testament, Sir is translated as creator. But like I said, this is the first place God is called the rock. It comes up again within the song, and I don't have the verse. Actually, it's in verse 18. I don't have it written down, but I've got it highlighted. But I think notably of Matthew 16, verse 18, where Christ, referring to himself, says, on this rock I will build my church. He's been the rock all along. And that's comforting to me that he's the rock. He's indisputable. He has that strength. Verses 5 through 6 is the first place it refers to Israel turning from God. Despite his blessings, they've corrupted themselves. They're not his children. And then verses 7 through 14 have poetic language showing that it was God's plan from very early on to call Israel, wanting them to be his special people as part of his plan. And within that, I'll mention in verse 8, it shows how early. It says, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Seems to indicate that right from the start, you know, God had this plan that he was going to call a nation. And when it says he separated the people, we think of God coming down to the Tower of Babel, confusing the languages, getting the people to scatter. Maybe part of who went where had a relation to where God would have Israel go. And that's important to think of, considering that we know Israel went here, but our understanding of where Israel went after they were taken captive, you know, did God have this plan for, like, the British Isles and North America and Australia, New Zealand, all the way back from the Tower of Babel? And I form it as a question because I don't know, but this hints at that. You know, seeing, you know, when he separated the sons of Adam, set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That's, again, you could read a lot into that. And I urge being cautious, but it's worth at least asking the question, saying, okay, we'll get the answer later on for sure, but, you know, it's something to ponder. Then we go, yeah, moving along, of course, verses 10, looking for some of the notes I have on this, I want to make the note, yeah, he found them in a desert and a wasteland, a howling wilderness, and instruct him, kept him as the apple of his eye. We saw the apple of the eye earlier in the Minor Prophets. This parallels the message in Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel chapter 16, it's a metaphor there where God comes across an infant that's struggling and would die if not cared for, and he takes it, you know, and provides for it, you know, and nurtures it to health and full grown, and eventually it becomes, in the metaphor, a beautiful young woman, and God marries, you know, Israel. So there's a parallel here with finding in the desert and taken care of. You know, verse 13, he made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the field. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. This can seem to be referring to the miracles God provided or did in providing for Israel. I've seen that honey from the rock is, I've seen folk groups named that, I think because it's a cool sounding name. So I've heard bands take that name. I don't know how common it is, but I've seen it. But the problem is, even though God provided, is verse 15, Jeshurun. Who's Jeshurun? Seems to be what we would call a nickname or a pet name for Israel. It doesn't appear very often, but all the scholars agree this is talking about Israel, not some person we don't know about. And Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're obese. I'm not sure. It means basically turning aside and devoting to physical pleasures. This is a story that doesn't really fit here, but my freshman year, I remember my roommate, who was much older and wiser because he was a sophomore, leading me to something that got us in a little bit of trouble with the girls. Because once a year, we would have open dorms where, you know, you had to tidy up your dorms and you could go look and see how other people lived. And a lot of the girls, you go in their dorms and they'd have their Bibles on their desks open to Proverbs 31, sort of showing the guys, oh, we're studying diligently to be the Proverbs 31 woman. So my roommate said, let's open our Bible to Deuteronomy 32 and highlight verse 15. And like I said, yeah, we got some nasty looks and notes after that. So I never did that again. This is not a critique of any particular women. It's symbolic of Israel being self-absorbed and ignoring and misusing God's blessings. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. You can make a reference to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, where Paul seems to imply a similar thing, that sacrifices that are not to the true God sometimes or perhaps always are worshiping demons in some form or another. And by the way, I mentioned, you know, earlier that there was a parallel to the first part of Ezekiel. Here, what we're reading now parallels with Ezekiel chapter 15 through 26. You know, the turning aside, committing adultery, worshiping other gods, and then the punishment comes. In verse 19, when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. I'll hide my face from them. They're a perverse generation. I won't read all of that, but it also parallels Ezekiel 16 verse 27, but in particular verses 36 through 43. Okay, I know the bell's going to ring any moment. Ezekiel 16, verse 27, and then 36 to 43. Again, God's punishment on Israel for turning and worshiping other gods. Oh, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Unless you're... Okay, sometimes people tell me it's not there, and I've got to see where my typo was, but okay, good. I'm assuming it is there. Okay, so God reacts to Israel's rebellion. There's this punishment, and there's several verses. Basically, verse 19 through 26. I turned my page the wrong way. Describe God punishing Israel for all of these things. But within it, in verse 22, it says, a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. And by the way, matter of fact, I'll give you the Hebrew for that. Lowest hell. It sounds very Dantean, doesn't it? Is that the right way to make that an adjective? You know, Dante's Inferno, the Italian poem. This is Sheol Tachith. Sheol, spelled like Sheol, and then T-A-C-H-I-T-H. It means literally deepest hole or deepest pit. And it could be also interpreted to mean the depths of destruction. It doesn't at all mean Dante's Inferno. And that's what I want to say, you know, because in Dante's Inferno, the poem has different levels of hell. And you go down, the upper levels aren't quite so bad. You know, if you're a criminal, you might be there, but it's not miserable. But as you go lower, there's worse punishments and tortures. And of course, none of that's true. And I want to make the point, that's not what this means. And of course, Dante didn't come along for thousands of years. So this just means the deepest hole or the depths of destruction as the punishment. And I'm running, well, I am out of time. Sorry, I thought maybe somehow I'd get through all of this, but I didn't. So next week we'll continue, and you have the study guide in the meantime to prepare you for the wonderful, you know, test that you're looking forward to so much.